Well, it's pretty amazing to see what people actually put their hope and their trust in. Sometimes it's pretty tragic. Perhaps you've heard of the famous Mijanot line. Between France and Germany, you'll find that my French accent's better than my American one. It was a line built from 1929 to 38, and the French built it as a defensive fortification along the border with Germany under the direction of the French minister André Mijanot. Heavy guns and thick concrete, air-conditioned living areas and areas for recreation and even an underground railway all assured the French that they would certainly be safe against German invasion. Well, we all know how the story turns out. It was a project in which they took great pride, but when the German military actually came to build themselves up under Adolf Hitler, the French simply thought that they could ignore the threat. They had the Mijanot line. Of course, when Germany and their invasion finally came, it arrived through Belgium, not through Germany, outflanking that line altogether. It had taken 10 years to build, and it had kind of lulled them into this false sense of security, of safety, of hope. And yet it had only taken the Germans a couple of weeks to walk around it. The Proverbs tell us that when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. And one could say that that's really the message of the prophet Obadiah. If you haven't already, please open that before you so that you can follow along with me. We've already heard that full prophecy read. It's a prophecy of misdirected confidence, which is rooted in unchecked pride. This minor prophet that we turn to tonight can certainly be considered minor in many senses. It's the smallest book in the Old Testament, perhaps the least well known. However, as with all the prophets that we've looked at so far, though minor in terms of size, there is a majorly important message here for us. This is God's truth speaking to our lives. And Obadiah, in a fantastic way, we're going to see, really dispels the myth of self-sufficiency. He exposes the vanity of our sin, and he really convinces us in a powerful way of God's zeal for his people and the righteousness of his reign. Now, just to give you a wee bit of context about this prophecy, little is known about the servant Obadiah, meaning his name meaning servant of the Lord. There are actually 11 other people with that name in the Old Testament. There's also a lot of debate about when exactly this book was written, although sometime after the destruction of Jerusalem. But what is clear, and perhaps what distinguishes this book from all other of the minor prophets, is its audience. His audience wasn't Judah or Israel, but it was actually the people of Edom. And so what we're going to do is we're going to turn our attention to Edom's story and to what Obadiah had to say to them, so that in turn we can see our story and what the living God would say to us. We're introduced to the story of Edom in verses 1 and 2, and the news is not good. You're probably tired of me hearing that every week. I say that at the beginning of these prophecies. The news is not good. Obadiah, like many of his prophetic comrades, he's a straight talker. He doesn't waste any time with pleasantries. He says it how it is. And he says, Edom is going to be made small among the nations and utterly despised. Of course, that infers that at one time or another, Edom must have been big time among the nations. They must have enjoyed some degree of favor or fame or popularity. But now they stand at the edge of a wholly different chapter, and in actual fact, the final chapter in their story. But who was Edom, you ask? Or how did they get so big, and why would they be brought so low? Well, the story of Edom can actually be found throughout the Old Testament scriptures. We first hear about them in the story of Abraham's defeat of the four kings who attacked Sodom and Gomorrah and carried his nephew Lot into refuge in Genesis 14. They then appear more explicitly in the story of the conflict between Abraham's famous grandsons Jacob and Esau. Maybe you remember those twin brothers who literally had been fighting since they were in the womb. Jacob grabbing at his brother's heel from the time of their birth. And evidently, Esau was deeply embittered toward his brother Jacob, who eventually goes on to not only gain his birthright, but then steal his blessing. And this family feud led one brother to settle in the land of Edom and the other in the promised land of Canaan for fear of his very life, we're told. And you know, the dispute didn't end with brothers. It was actually to become a long-standing tradition of animosity between two people groups, to the point where when Israel sought passage through Edom to the promised land later in Exodus, they were refused that right and privilege, even if they offered to pay compensation. And then later on in the Old Testament, under the reign of David and Solomon, the Edomites would then become subject to Israel. So once again, just as in Genesis, the older would be supplanted by the younger. Here we have two twin brothers, and really two twin nations whose destinies are intrinsically linked. And yet now, many centuries later, in this prophecy of Obadiah, brokenness and animosity is still really the defining characteristic of their relationship. In fact, you could say that the root of bitterness has been planted so deep that it's not only survived, but it's prospered, that their hatred now has not only endured, but it's escalated to an out-of-control proportion. Despite the warning of God in Deuteronomy that Israel should not abhor Edom as a brother, it seems that the Edomites had no such regard for that familial obligation before the Lord. So, if you like, the story of Edom is a story of unchecked sin. Sin that got bigger and bigger until it reached epic proportions, international proportions, and necessitated God sending his messenger Obadiah, to warn them of a terrible judgment that was going to rain down. Well, if the story of Edom is found in verses 1 and 2, then really the pride of Edom can be seen in verses 3 and 4. At the heart of their story, as always, is a deep heart issue, a heart of pride. And you know, the pride of Edom was such that they thought themselves untouchable. They nestled in this fortress-like city where all their enemies without were warned off, and yet complacency ran rampant within the walls. You see, they were deceived by their own invincibility. And such is the dangerous nature of pride, isn't it? It causes us to believe what we want to believe in our own story, and to lose perspective of the bigger picture. And so we see in verse 4 this wonderful hyperbole that Obadiah uses, that Edom, though once soaring aloft like an eagle, would soon be brought very low, that they would not rise above God and above his purposes or evade his justice. You see, that is the truth about unchecked pride. Unchecked pride really is the story of all humanity, isn't it? It's the story of Adam and Eve as they sin in the garden, as they eat that forbidden fruit to gratify themselves in the knowledge of what they want to attain and to assert their own autonomy. That same pride actually is at the heart of Satan's fall also. We read about that in Isaiah 14. He says, "You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit in the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit." You see, pride always precedes a fall. And that same pride is inherent in our story, in our situation. It's exemplified in our lives too. That heart of pride that feeds us this myth that we're unstoppable, that we're invincible. And yet all the time, isn't it true that even in the very midst of, if you like, flexing our muscle or strutting our stuff or holding our own pep rally, even in the midst of being in love with our own story, isn't it true that deep within, there's that sneaking innate sense that we're actually powerless, that we're actually deeply vulnerable and weak? We know that. All of us, if we're honest, know that. And we know how easily we can be brought low by the sobering events of life in a fallen world. Yes, our culture encourages put your best foot forward. If anybody knows about that, it's the British. We firmly believe in the stiff upper lip in all eventualities. And yet here is a great warning about overconfidence in our own self-sufficiency, not just as a nation, but perhaps as a church, or perhaps as individuals, because we as believers are called to boast and have confidence in Christ and in Christ alone. Well, that's the story of Edom and the pride of Edom. And then comes the fall of Edom in verses 5 through 9. Interestingly, as Obadiah goes on to describe the demise of Edom as a people once lofty, the specific details of their decline, it's almost as if he's peeling away at an onion or a piece of fruit, showing us each layer of misdirected confidence and trust in things that fundamentally could never deliver. He says that they trusted in their defenses and in their strength. Obadiah here describes a picture of a total whole-scale pillaging. He says that absolutely nothing would be left behind. In Eden, their enemies would be a lot more thorough and ruthless than mere grape pickers who at least leave behind some produce to glean. You know, this is the power of God, the power of God to exalt and to bring down low. And really, this is an actual accurate picture that Obadiah is bringing forth here, because that would be the downfall of Edom. If we were to go to Petra today, which is where Edom was, you would see a city that once untouchable is now just a deserted relic of bygone glory. I wonder, what defenses have you set up in your life? What areas in your life do you think are impregnable? Some of us, you know, have built really impressive fortresses of righteousness, of our own righteousness, haven't we? And yet Obadiah here exposes the vanity of our pride. In the midst of our defenses, he tells us that God alone is our only true and sure defense, that he alone is the rock of ages that we need to run to, that we need to seek refuge in. You know, Edom didn't just trust in their defenses, they trust in their allies. They thought somehow they were safe by association. And we operate that way too, don't we? You see, Edom, they had this network going with their neighboring nations. And yet, really, they didn't have good relationships with them. Not relationships that were lasting or mutually beneficial in any way. And so when a better offer came along to those neighboring countries from Babylon, the Edomites just didn't command the loyalty of their so-called friends. And so soon they would find themselves isolated and open to attack, driven out, deceived, prevailed upon, trapped. Obadiah here shows us that the only thing in which a nation can really be secure is in humble obedience to God. And that's the same in our lives too, isn't it? That haven't we each known the betrayal of, or the brokenness of relationships perhaps that we trusted, relationships that we depended on? Isn't it true that many of us rallied to the security offered in belonging to a certain group, in hanging with a certain crowd, and being part of a particular network? Now, don't get me wrong, there's a wonderful depth of fellowship that God grants us within his body, the potential even in this room tonight for us to impact one another for eternity is awesome. But the bottom line is that you are not my hope, and I am not your hope. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. He is our ever faithful advocate. He is our closest friend. He is the lover of our souls. He is the right man on our side. And you know, we can be confident in him. We can be confident in him alone in the face of judgment to come, that we're covered, that we're cleansed, that we're forgiven, that we're secure. The psalmist says it well. He says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. This is an alliance. This is a friendship in which we can be utterly confident. Edom trusted also in their wisdom. We see that in verse 8. The Edomites, they had this kind of legitimate reputation for being scholars. We see that elsewhere in the Old Testament, in the book of Job. We meet Eliphaz. He's kind of the foremost scholar, one of Jacob's friends. He's kind of this representative of human wisdom in that book. And guess what? He's from Edom. And likewise, in the prophecy of Jeremiah, Jeremiah bemoans the absence of wisdom and counsel in Edom. It's as if Edom was this renowned seat of learning, and it was a particularly strange thing to find when you couldn't see any prudence or wise instruction in Edom. And yet Obadiah tells us that God would wipe out their understanding. No doubt a source of their pride and boasting, used probably more to puff themselves up than to serve the nations around them. Edom sought to make many other nations the benefactors of their knowledge, or at least make it clear to them that they were the teachers and not the students. And yet the truth was that what Edom needed most was a deep and humble teachability. A meekness. Their wisdom was in fact their folly, and it would contribute to their demise. And how this really stands in stark contrast to the promise of Jesus in the Beatitudes, if you remember, for all who would follow the way of his kingdom and humble themselves as students, he says this: blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You know, really what we should see here in Obadiah is that in describing the fall of Edom, he actually highlights many of the things that we falsely trust in every single day, that we take pride in. He wants us to see that though these things are good, our friends, our knowledge, our resources, they're no defense, they're no ally, they're no cause of boasting or confidence when it comes to God and his justice and his wrath. We can't find escape in these things. In fact, if anything, before the Lord, we would do well to fully acknowledge our vulnerability, to acknowledge our guilt by association, our folly, our weakness, and our deep need of him in all areas of life. And you know, that's the wonderful invitation of the gospel, isn't it? That God, in his kindness, humbles us in order to build us up and restore us, that he calls us to abandon all the things that we hope in and do not deliver or protect us when we need them most, and rather to run to him, to run to Jesus, to run to a living hope. The resounding promise of all scripture is that no one who hopes in Jesus will ever be put to shame. That's the wonderful invitation of the hymn that we sing: out of unrest and arrogant pride, Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come into your blessed will to abide. Jesus, I come to you. We've not only looked at the false hope of Edom, but then there's the wickedness of Edom. We see that in verses 10 through 14. You know, one of the natural outworkings of pride is that you're so kind of enamored by your own narrative, your own story, that you don't have time for anyone else's story. And that was certainly the case for Edom. Not only did their pride lead them down paths of false hope, but it actually manifested itself in a failure to love their brothers and in acts of blatant wickedness. You see, Obadiah here, he's thinking of a particular incident when Edom didn't just show indifference towards God's people, but they actually stood aloof in the midst of their suffering. In the time of their need, they intentionally abused God's people. They gloated over them, and they furthered their misery, even to the point of reveling in it and exposing them to further attack. And this is really a terrible scenario that he draws for us. Look at verse 14, where some of God's people, they've managed to escape their attackers, and there's Edom, waiting at the crossroads to hand them over to their killers, collaborating with their invaders who would bring misery upon God's people. And it was too much for God to bear, this corruption, this deep hatred, this lack of brotherly love. Edom had failed to show brotherly love, and in doing so, they had served the enemy of God's people. Listen to that again. In doing so, they had served the enemy of God's people. We see here a clear admonition that we would love one another deeply as brothers and sisters, of faith in the household of faith, a word behind that person's back, or a throwaway comment, or a critique about someone's ministry, or belly aching about some decision made. All these things show a deep lack of brotherly love. And it needs to be repented of. Such talk needs to be repented of, because be careful, what begins as a small sin against your brother can become so much bigger. What begins as spiritual one-upmanship or political maneuvering can grow and grow and grow until the point that you're not just blatantly sinning against each other, but perhaps unwittingly you're serving the enemy of our God and of his people. Now I know of all people, Philadelphians know and value and celebrate the important virtue of brotherly love, although we know in practice out there on the streets it's more like brotherly shove. But perhaps you'll find, like me, hard to grasp, how could brotherly love and failure to love your brothers correlate into the fall of a nation? How does that work? Well, what we need to see in this wicked scene that Obadiah describes here for us is that the fruit of that root of bitterness is manifest. That sin which remained unchecked for so long in the relationship of Esau and Jacob is now being played out in the history of two nations. That's how sin can get so much bigger. That's how big sin can get. Look how far the squabbling in Esau and Jacob has come. The sin of Edom, it was this long-indulged pride, and it had worked itself into the very character of this people to the point where it spilled itself over into acts of mass genocide, into the wiping out of an entire people and the pouring out of God's judgment. And really, all this was because Esau failed to submit to God's reign. He failed to entrust his situation into God's hand. He took justice into his own hands. And he failed to take hope in the righteousness and justice of God's ways. I wonder what area in your life needs to be checked in terms of sin. What is there in your life that needs to be brought under the submission of God's reign? What areas have you maybe been sinned against that you need to entrust to God's justice rather than meeting out your own? Take note here of what happens when you allow sin to lie unchecked. It will soon overflow, and who can tell its effect? Well, Obadiah goes on to close out his prophecy by telling us the fate of Edom. We see that clearly in verses 15 and 16. It's here we really see God's hatred for sin and his zeal for his covenant people. You know, perhaps it's easy to think, as we've gone through this series in the Minor Prophets, that God kind of has it in for his people, that he's all about highlighting their sin and warning them of judgment. But remember, in every prophecy that we've looked at so far, that it's God's kindness that always calls his people to repentance. It's because he's got something better for them. It's not about their condemnation. It's about their illumination, so that they would know his comfort and his forgiveness and his blessing and right relationship with him. We've seen that already, haven't we? Just think back to Hosea. Remember, a wife once derided in shame, now reconciled to her beloved husband and bought back. Remember in Joel, a nation once ravaged by locusts, now restored and fruitful. And we saw last week in Zephaniah, a people once utterly distasteful to God, now delighted over with singing. You see, God's deep love, his passionate zeal for his people. And that same zeal is here in this prophecy of Obadiah. Admittedly, he's speaking to Edom, and not to Judah. But you know, behind this impending judgment, we can sense his passion for his people, who haven't just sinned, but been sinned against. Here is God acting as our advocate. Here we can rejoice to see God's justice. He advocates for his people and exposes the sin of their enemies. The day of the Lord, we've heard about many times before, but perhaps we see it here from a different angle. You see, it's not just about God punishing sin, but it's about God righting the wrongs done against his people. It's about God repaying wickedness for wickedness. He will vindicate Jerusalem. He will vindicate Jerusalem amidst everything that's been desecrated and their worship that's been defiled and made a mockery of by the Edomites. Well, the Edomites shall be as if they had not been anymore. In other words, this is a nice poetic way of saying he'll wipe them out. Every trace of them will be cleared away, and it will be as if they never existed. Perhaps until now, as we've spoken about the day of the Lord, it's maybe only filled you with trepidation and fear because it highlights or exposes your sin. But I think here that we're encouraged by this picture of the day of the Lord, that here is the promise of divine justice. Here we can be encouraged as God's people when we face unjust suffering or persecution, or we hear of brothers and sisters around the world undergoing trials and restrictions upon their religious liberty. We should take heart, for it will not always be so. God will avenge his people. He will keep the flame of their love and devotion burning brightly until all our enemies are trampled into the ground like stubble. Well, Obadiah closes out this prophecy by telling us and giving us a brief glimpse into the story of another people. Not the Edomites, but the people of God. And we see that in verses 17 through 21. He tells us that there will be a people who escape judgment, a people who are restored, a people who will once more possess the land. And you know, really here we can see the extravagance of God's grace, can't we? That as Judah's boundaries are not only restored, but they're extended. Remember, this is the same God who in Joel restored what the locusts had eaten. And that's God's restorative, generous power in our lives. That's what God can do in us. You see here as well that not only the restorative power of God's grace, but really the transforming power of God's grace. As Judah goes from being these fugitives who are given over to slaughter and persecution, they become saviors. It's an interesting word, isn't it, in verse 21. But really what he's saying here is that they will be brought to worship in Mount Zion. And as saviors, he means they will act as agents of God's deliverance, as ambassadors of God's rule in all the earth. Remember, this is the same God who takes adulteress Gomer, the bride of Hosea. This is God who takes a distasteful people in Zephaniah, and he's about making us his boast, his joy, that we would manifest his glory to the nations. And that's God's work in our life, isn't it? The scriptures tell us that God has taken us, and he's made us a kingdom and a priesthood to serve our God. In fact, that's really the resounding cry that Obadiah ends with. It's possibly the climax of this whole prophecy. He says, "The kingdom shall be the Lord's." That's an awesome mission statement, isn't it? For Obadiah, the judgment of God's enemies and the deliverance of God's people is all about God establishing and proclaiming his kingdom. And you know, that's exactly what Jesus was about, isn't it? Jesus came to do this work of judgment. He came to do this work of deliverance, this work of establishing his kingdom. You'll remember the call of the kingdom in Jesus' ministry, and it was always accompanied by a prophetic call to repentance. Much like this prophetic call here from Obadiah, because Jesus knew what Obadiah has shown us in this prophecy, that unchecked sin in our lives can get disastrously big. That sin is really an issue of loyalty. It's an issue of serving another kingdom, the kingdom of self, a kingdom of pride, and a kingdom that will inevitably be brought low. The message of Obadiah is really the good news of the kingdom which is our Lord's. Here we see a call to repentance, to forsake all false hopes in wisdom or alliances or might or power. Here we see a call to forsake harboring all past wrongs and entrust them to God, not letting the root of bitterness grow to fruition. And here we have received a call to abandon all pride and embrace humility. You see, humility is the defining trademark of God's kingdom, that kingdom of which these prophets foretold, that kingdom which our great prophet Jesus brought and established and won and is bringing again very soon in his second coming. You see, humility, not pride, is the way of God. It's the way of his kingdom. Mark Dever says it this way: in humility, God puts on human flesh in Jesus Christ. In humility, Christ comes and washes the feet of his disciples, pointing to a greater cleansing. In humility, Christ went to the cross, offering this greater cleansing from sin for all those who would repent and believe. Humility is the way of Christ. Humility is the way of the kingdom. And humility ought to be the way of kingdom-minded disciples. So in light of this prophecy, in light of this coming kingdom that we celebrate, we should humble ourselves. We should humble ourselves before the Lord, to whom belongs the kingdom, that our sin may be checked, that he may lift us up to escape the fall which pride inevitably brings. Let's pray together. Lord, we praise you that yours is the kingdom, that yours is the power. Lord, we praise you that in grace you would bring us low to build us up. We praise you that yours is the gospel of repentance, of redemption, of restoration. Lord, by your Spirit, take this prophetic word and expose those false hopes. Expose those areas of unchecked sin, those roots of bitterness, that lack of brotherly love in each one of us. Lord, forbid it that we would fall. Grant us the gift of perseverance. Grant that by your Spirit we would place all our hope squarely at the feet of King Jesus. For we ask it in his strong and saving name. Amen.